We are continuing tonight our series of studies in Revelation chapter 17, in which we are studying Babylon and Babylonianism. And so we are turning for our scripture reading to Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. I am saving the scriptural exposition of this 17th chapter for tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, but I want you to get acquainted with the chapter, and I will refer tonight to one or two points from the passage that we now read. Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 13. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and shall be present. Again, I have modified the English text in accordance with the original. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And they, not there, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now I would also like for you tonight to turn back to the Old Testament, and let's read together a few verses from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. You'll remember that Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Again, I'm not going to expound this text in detail tonight, but want to refer to it if we have time near the end of the message. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. By the way, the stork is famous for returning to its nesting place. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, if you'll remember, we pointed out in the last message that the term Shinar, derived from Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, is the term for Babylonia. Let's read one final verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, page 1272 in the approved edition of the King James Version. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I want you merely to notice this, that the apostle in this text says, the mystery of iniquity is already working. The subject for tonight is Babylonianism, past, present, and future. We have indicated the following in the previous message on this subject. We noticed that the woman of Revelation chapter 17 is the city of Babylon, the city of Babylon to be judged in the end times. We pointed out that the picture in Revelation chapter 17 is not a picture of the whole history of the woman. It is rather a history of her judgment, or not even a history, really, though some features of history are there. It is really more of a portrait of her judgment. Then we also pointed out that the woman, who is seen as an harlot, is the symbol of illicit worship. Harlotry represents that which is illicit, and in the sphere of the spiritual, it represents illicit worship, the worship of other gods rather than the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that Babylon is likened to an harlot is because Babylon was the source of organized rebellion against God. Their rebellion against God as a religious system originated, and there, I believe, it shall have its final resting place. Now, in tracing the rise of Babylon and its disposition, Babylonianism, we saw that it was characterized by that which we saw happened in the Garden of Eden, a disobedience of the Word of God and unbelief. An unbelief that issued in pride and led to idolatry. And we studied specifically the Tower of Babel and saw how there, for the first time, collective rebellion against God and His Word took place. And we also saw the judgment that God pronounced upon Babylon and the Babylonianism which had its beginning in the activities of Nimrod and his comrades. There, God confounded the people who built the first United Nations building. Now, we said also that there, Babylon had made the fatal mistake of thinking that God was not a sovereign God. I want to think of the words of the psalmist who said, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. And that, of course, is the error of Babylonian unbelief. Tonight we want to take a look at the history of Babylon, and we want to arrange it along these lines. First of all, I want to discuss Babylon from the Tower of Babel to the fall of the city of Babylon, as recorded in the book of Daniel, the 5th chapter. Then we want to take a look at Babylonianism, the migration of the system from Babylon on to Rome and its amalgamation with Roman religion. And finally, if we have time, we want to take a look at the future of Babylonianism as is reflected in the passage which we read from the book of Zechariah the prophet. But now, Babylon from the Tower of Babel to the fall of the city. Jerusalem apparently was God's choice for the source of truth and for the propagation of the truth from very early times. I think that we have an inkling of this in the fact that Abraham went out and met a man by the name of Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. In other words, he was the king of Jerusalem. In fact, this is why David, in his 110th Psalm, states concerning the Messiah that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So long before the time of the Abrahamic promises, God had already put his name upon the city of Jerusalem. He, of course, had great things for it in the future, but he had already marked it out as a city that was especially his city. Ezekiel says in the 5th chapter and the 5th verse of his prophecy, I have set Jerusalem in the midst of the nations and the countries round about her. In other words, Jerusalem and the land of Palestine was the center of this particular hemisphere or sphere in which we live. And from the standpoint of the prophetic word, Jerusalem is still the key city upon the earth. In one of the apocryphal books, the statement is made that Palestine or Jerusalem is the navel of the world. And it is a very interesting thing that in the medieval maps which were drawn, they were often drawn according to this. In other words, the whole world was arranged around the city of Jerusalem. Now, we are living in the United States of America, and there is a peculiar state west of the Mississippi known as the state of Texas. And I don't know whether you've ever seen a Texan map of the United States of America. Now, I am not able to draw this, but Jim Redling tonight said, do you want to draw any pictures tonight? And it suddenly occurred to me that perhaps I ought to draw something like a Texan's map of the United States. It's not really as good as the Texans themselves can draw, but this will give you some idea of how the Texans look at the United States. Now you can notice here, now here over here we have the state of North Carolina, and in honor of our California visitors, I have also drawn in the state of California right over here. You can see it, C-A-L-I-F, California. Now, I think that you would probably say that this was a rather self-centered map of the United States. The panhandle almost touches Canada, and we go almost all the way over to the East Coast. I could have drawn it a little more, but I wanted to get in North Carolina there. Now, the reason I have done this is for you to see, at least in this humorous way, that Jerusalem was and is, from the standpoint of God, the center of things. Now, I think that this may perhaps explain why Babylon is near the land of Palestine, and why, as I suggested, it just might be that this represents the center of satanic activity. At least we know this, that through a large part of the Old Testament times, Babylon represented that which was opposed to Jerusalem. Satan's headquarters, if they were in the vicinity of Babylon, would have had, of course, easy access to the east or to the west from that place, and it was also a fitting place from which to counteract the influence of Jerusalem. But let's now take the history of Babylon in the Old Testament and briefly trace it from the time of the tower to the time of its fall. Babylon, in world history, has had two spheres of almost universal rule. Twice it has ruled over the Eastern world. The first dynasty was a dynasty which is usually given the dates of 1895 B.C. to 1595 B.C., at which time Babylon fell as a result of a Hittite raid. Now, this is not important for us, but we perhaps remember, if we remember anything of our history, that one of the greatest rulers that Babylon ever had during this time was a man by the name of Hammurabi. He is famous for his code. And if you have ever studied world history, you no doubt know something about Hammurabi. He was a ruler in Babylon. Then Babylon lost its influence and power for a long time, until the time of that which is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This empire began in 626 B.C. and came to its end in 538 B.C. when Cyrus the Great captured the city of Babylon by diverting the Euphrates River and surprising the Babylonians when they were engaged in a feast. The greatest rulers of this Neo-Babylonian Empire were the emperors Nabopolassar and the biblical character Nebuchadrezzar or Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one whom Daniel said had God, the Most High God, had given a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Then remember that when Babylon came to power, they captured and ultimately brought about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Then Judah was taken captive to the city of Babylon. The prophets of the Old Testament who are especially prominent during this time are the prophets Ezekiel. He was in the first convoy of the captives who went from Judah to Babylon. He prophesied in Babylon, and he especially prophesied against the false prophets who tried to lead a resistance movement against the Babylonian Empire. Ezekiel told them that it was foolish to resist, that God had brought about their captivity as a result of judgment upon their iniquity, and they were making great mistakes in resisting the Babylonian power. Later on, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, Ezekiel spoke of the return of Israel and Judah and of their restoration to prominence in the world. Jeremiah also was a prophet who prophesied during this time. He spoke too against the prophets, the false prophets, who did not have a message from God, but who tried to lead the resistance movement. He furthermore said that they would be 70 years in Babylon, giving the exact time of their captivity, but he, as Ezekiel, prophesied that there would come an end to that captivity, and Judah and Israel should again be restored to their land. The prophet whom we especially want to notice is the prophet Daniel. Daniel has several chapters in which he is concerned with Babylon. Remember, in the second chapter, he prophesies the world empire of Babylonia, which was already in existence in his day, and then he prophesied its fall. He said that it would be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, by the Grecian Empire, and then ultimately by a great world empire, which he does not name, which we know to have had at least Roman characteristics. In the seventh chapter, he also prophesies, but this time giving the prophet's viewpoint or God's viewpoint. He does not prophesy the great image, which was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He does not write of that, but he writes of the four wild beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the fourth beast, which was diverse from the others. In the fifth chapter of his book, he also has a chapter in which he describes the fall of the city of Babylon. I think that this is a little important for us, and so if you have your Bibles handy, turn to the fifth chapter of Daniel for a moment while we recount the story of the fall of the city. Remember, Belshazzar the king was intent upon making a great feast. He made a feast not only for himself, but also for his many wives and his many concubines. He furthermore invited 1,000 of the nobles of the land to come and to bring their wives. And there in the capital city of Babylon, in the great hall, a large banquet was laid. Now Belshazzar, in the midst of the drinking, which was going on, apparently feeling his oats a little bit, somewhat under the influence of the alcohol which he and the others were imbibing, decided that it might be good sport to send for the vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And then they would drink from them in taunting the God of the children of Judah, Jehovah. So they did, and they brought out of their place where they were kept the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And in the midst of this revelry which was going on in the palace that night, suddenly, as Belshazzar looked over against the wall, in the light of one of the great candlesticks that was there, he saw a man's hand come forth, and right over against the candlestick, some words on the plaster of the wall. Now, he apparently immediately sensed that this was something supernatural, because his countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. I would gather that the Hebrew here of the king's countenance might be paraphrased, his face became as white as a ghost, for that apparently is the force of it. That, by the way, isn't what the Hebrew text says. That's the Johnson paraphrase of it. And his thoughts troubled him. By the way, this is Aramaic anyway. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loose and his knees smote one against another. Now there is a saying that whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. And Belshazzar apparently was mad with the success of his kingdom and with the way in which he had been allowed to live. Furthermore, I'm quite sure that someone at that banquet had cried out the taunt, "Where is the God of the Hebrews?" as they drank their liquid in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. But the God of the Hebrews was much nearer than any of them suspected. So immediately Belshazzar called for the wise men in the kingdom. He called for the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and he spoke to them and told them of the fact that of what had happened, and he asked for an interpretation of the words. They came in, they could not read the writing, nor could they make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Now, I should have, Jim, by the way, put these words on this particular thing here so that we might see the way in which they read them or tried to read them, but let's just imagine that we have letters that go in 3 or 4 lines. And then you can just see how, if they were arranged in columns, as they most likely were, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, these are the words with the vowels added, that probably those wise men looked at those words and tried to read them from the top to the bottom, tried to read them from the bottom to the top, tried to read them from the right to the left, and then tried to read them from the left to the right, and finally they gave up and said, "We do not know how to interpret them." Belshazzar then was greatly disturbed, but fortunately the queen had heard of Daniel, Belshazzar, and the fact that he was able to interpret dreams. And so Daniel is called for, and after giving Belshazzar a little sermon in which he says that God had honored his father Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself before him. But he reminded him that when Nebuchadnezzar's pride grew great, that he had taken the kingdom away from him, and Nebuchadnezzar's heart had been made like the heart of the beasts and he had dwelt with the wild asses until he came to realize that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Then he proceeded to say to Belshazzar that the God in whom thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. And in the light of the fact that you have not glorified this God, God has now spoken by means of the hand on the wall and has written these words. And he proceeded to say, and this is the writing that was written, and I think that Belshazzar's eyes must have become larger and larger and larger as the prophet unfolded to him not only what the words were, but the meaning of them. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You know the story of the little girl who went to Sunday school, and when she came home, her mother said, did you have a nice Sunday school lesson this morning? And she said, why, yes, we certainly did. Well, what was the topic? Well, the topic was the words which the angel wrote on the plaster in Belshazzar's palace. Mene, mene, tickle the parson. Now, that is not what this is. It is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And furthermore, he goes on to interpret each one of them specifically. This is the interpretation. Now, I want you to notice, though we don't have time to develop it in full, that the words that Daniel says to the great king Belshazzar pertain first to his government, then pertain to him personally, and finally, they have international significance. The three words, then, are governmental, personal, and international. He says first, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. In other words, Belshazzar, it's all over. The kingdom is no longer yours. It's gone. Secondly, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. I wish I had time to stop here and point out the principle that lies back of this, because, of course, Belshazzar stood before God as an earthly king, as a minister of God, Paul says, and he pronounces upon him personally this judgment that he has been weighed in the balances of God and found wanting. We could go on to point out, and this is absolutely true, that in God's balances of righteousness, every man who stands within them is ultimately found wanting. You cannot stand before a holy God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You have been weighed in the balances of God, and you have been found wanting, and you need a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and as a result of his death upon the cross has provided sufficient merit for all to place merit in the balances and find God's justifying acceptance in him. So we have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, but Jesus Christ has met our debt by the blood that he shed upon the cross at Calvary. Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanted. Some time ago, I heard a preacher tell a very interesting story. He said that two little boys were standing by a scale, and they were guessing the weights of the men who were coming down the street to weigh on the scale. And they were guessing 160, and then they would see which one was the closest, 160 or 155, and you can just see them standing by the scales. Until finally they looked down the street and they saw one of the fattest men that they have ever seen turn the corner and waddle down the street toward those scales. And their eyes were getting big too, and they were just hoping that he was going to come over and step on the scales. And so finally, sure enough, he did. He turned over and he came on the scales, and of course they quickly made their guesses, and they watched, in awe as the needle began, and it went to 50, 100, 150, 200, 250, and all of a sudden there was a little noise in the scale, and the old needle, instead of going on, suddenly stopped. It shivered a little bit and then went all the way back to zero. And one little boy looked at the other one and said, "Golly, he's hollow." May I suggest to you this, that when you stand in the balances of God, you are found wanting because you have absolutely nothing whereby you can find acceptance with God. So far as God is concerned, He requires the infinite righteousness of our God through Jesus Christ for acceptance before Him. And if you do not have the righteousness of God, you are lost. So Belshazzar hears these awful words, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." And finally, "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And almost before Daniel finishes his prophecy, Cyrus the Persian has managed to surprise the inhabitants of the city of Babylon and has taken the city, and the kingdom has passed to the Medes and Persians. We know from outside biblical history that this was what happened. Xenophon describes how Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River so that the river, which went down right through the center of the city under the walls, suddenly became simply a door into the city. And they came down the dry riverbed, went under the walls, went in the city, surprised them, and furthermore, both Herodotus, the Greek historian, and Xenophon say that they surprised the city and a great feast was taking place at the time when they took the city. Now Babylon, after it was taken by Cyrus, survived as a city and continued its influence. And furthermore, its influence was wide as a result of its religion. For religiously, Babylon's influence was not hindered very much at all. Cyrus actually beautified the city of Babylon, and it was years later Alexander's intention to make Babylon his capital when he had conquered the East. Well, now we want to discuss, secondly, Babylonianism from Babylon to Rome. I wish, again, that I had time to go into detail here, but you are going to have to take my word for some of this, that it is true. I want to say, first of all, that G.H. Kemper has shown, I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the early religion that originated in Chaldea and spread over the East, it spread into India, it spread into Persia, it spread into Egypt, it spread into Greece, was Babylonianism. And furthermore, and I think that all agree on this point, that the chief characteristic of Babylonianism and its religion was the worship of the virgin, goddess, and child. If I had time, I would like to go back and point out the history of Nimrod. Nimrod himself has a very interesting connection with all of this. Perhaps tomorrow or the next day I will. At any rate, I want you to keep bear in mind that the religion that began in Babylon infiltrated the whole of the East, and Nimrod himself is identified with it. Alexander Hislop, in his wonderful book, The Two Babylons, a book that every Christian ought to read if he possibly can, it's a rather difficult book to read, but I assure you that if you get through it, you will have an understanding of this that will be of great profit to you in your study of the Word of God. But Hislop has shown that the worship of the Madonna and the Sun is nothing other than the worship of Nimrod and his wife. That there is a definite connection between the Virgin Mary cult and the worship of Nimrod and his wife, which began in Babylon. Now I want to say a word about how Babylonianism migrated to Rome. Remember our text that I read, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The Chaldean priesthood, ultimately, when Babylon began to sink into insignificance as a city, the Chaldean priesthood, which represented, of course, the religion, moved to Pergamum in Asia Minor. Now, this is why, in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church at Pergamum, it is specifically stated that there the throne of Satan is. Now, Pergamum has a very definite connection with the progress of Babylonianism toward Rome. Furthermore, when Attalus III willed his kingdom to Rome, and Pergamum was within his kingdom, he also willed to them the religion and the religious rights and prerogatives that pertain to Babylonian religion. Julius Caesar became the head of the Roman religion as well as the head of the Roman state, and if you remember your history, you know that he took to himself the title of Pontifex Maximus. Now, Pontifex Maximus is a title which the Pope himself uses today. Pontifex Maximus is a Latin expression. Pons means bridge. Fex is a suffix derived from the Latin word facio. You remember, you Latin students, that it's a third conjugation verb. Facio, facere, feci, factus. Do you remember the four principal parts of it? And furthermore, maximus is the superlative and means the greatest. Or greatest, the greatest bridge builder. Now, the reason for this title, of course, is that the one who assumes the place of Pontifex Maximus, or high priest, is one who claims to be a bridge between man and God. In fact, one who claims to be Pontifex Maximus claims to be the mediator between God and men. Now, it is very interesting that this title was taken by Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, so that it belonged originally to a woman who became the redemptrix. Now, isn't that interesting in the light of the way things are moving in the Roman Catholic Church of our day? But at any rate, now we have Babylon in the Roman Empire. Now, there are some other connections that we could make historically between Rome and Babylon. I could mention the fact that there is an early temple to a Chaldean god on the Capitoline Hill in Rome. Furthermore, that the origin of the Etruscans who came to Italy long before this, historians now know to be Asia Minor, where they had come in contact with Babylonian religion. And furthermore, the journey of the goddess Cybele, the great mother, also was toward Rome, so that we have historical evidence for the progress of Babylonian religion right into the Roman Empire at the time of the early church. Now, the amalgamation with Rome is something that took a considerable period of time. But we definitely can see it, I think. I think that we can especially see it in the later activities of Constantine. But before we do, let me point out this, that there are many things in the Roman Catholic Church which can be traced directly to Babylonianism. For example, Pember, in one of his books, has listed 29 different things that can be traced directly to Babylonianism. For example, here are some of them. The appointment of human priests, belief in the sacraments as life-giving, confession to a priest, signing with the form of a cross and the adoration of the cross, the turning to the east, lights on either side of the altar, but not in the center. The real presence, incense, celibacy, apostolical succession, though not under the same title, the tonsure, the use of holy water, the virgin worship, the worship of Madonna and Child, carrying of images in procession, and many other things. When Linacre, a distinguished physician but bigoted Romanist in the reign of Henry VIII, first came across a New Testament, he began to read the New Testament, and after he had read a few pages of it, he is reported to have thrown it aside and said, "Either this book is not true, or we are not Christians." And I think that that, of course, is true. What we see in the New Testament is a far cry from the system of religion that has sprung up in Romanism. Now also, let me say something else. I know that in case you're in this audience and you should happen to be a Roman Catholic, you might be very angry at me at this point. But I want to assure you that what we have seen enter into the Christian Church and into Roman Catholicism has in its spirit also made its entrance into the Protestant Church as well. And what we have today in Protestantism, while perhaps not so great in degree, what we have today is also an intrusion of Babylonianism into the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's just take three of these doctrines, for example. The doctrine of confession. This was a doctrine that belonged to the lesser mystery religion. It is clearly in them, but why do we have it in the Christian Church? It is not taught in the New Testament. It was not even taught in the Roman Catholic Church as dogma until about the 12th century. Or take the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Do not think for one moment that the Church of Christ invented that. Do not think that the Lutheran Church invented that or that the Roman Catholic Church invented it. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is also in the mystery religion. It is a heathen doctrine. It is not a biblical doctrine. It is not derived from Scripture, though there are, of course, scriptural attempts to support it. It has its origin in the pagan mystery religion. Furthermore, the doctrine of purgatory. That is not a Roman Catholic invention. The doctrine of purgatory is also in pagan religion. In fact, if you read mythology, you of course know about the temporary punishment that might come to someone in Hades. In fact, Plato refers to a kind of purgatory when he speaks about those who are uninitiated. If they die, they are going to have to lie in mud for some time. So this idea of purgatory is not a Christian invention. It has come from outside the Christian religion entirely. It has its origin in Babylon. Now, the specific time when Romanism made its entrance in, when Babylonianism made its entrance into the Christian Church, I think took place during the time of the reign of Constantine. Let me remind you of this event. It has untold significance for the Christian faith and for us today. Constantine, remember, was the ruler or a monarch of the western part of the Roman Empire. He led his forces and his army so that he might meet the leader of the forces of the east near the Milvian Bridge. And there, near that bridge in northern Italy, the two armies bivouacked over against one another, each waiting for the coming day in the order of battle. The western general, Constantine, had some minor contact with Christianity, and that night is reported to have made a vow. His vow is this: if he won the battle, he would become a Christian. Now, later tradition added a whole lot to this event. Some say that he saw a vision of a cross in the sky with the Latin inscription, "In hoc signo vinces." By this sign, you shall conquer. We can ignore all of this monkish accretion to the truth. The stark fact remains, Constantine, if he did make a bargain, He made a bargain with some supernatural power to join the church organization if he won the battle. I think this is the kind of bargain that many businessmen make when they agree with God that they're going to tithe, providing God is going to bless them and make them very successful in their business. And there are lots of people, you know, who get up and tell us what a wonderful bargain this has been and how profitable it has been. They have agreed with God to give him 10%, and the Lord has blessed them, and now they are multimillionaires because they have tithed. The truth of the matter is, God didn't bless them because they tithed, and he surely didn't bless them because they made a bargain with him. He blessed them in spite of the fact that they made the bargain, and he blessed them because they began to give, not because they began to tithe. They began to give. Well, anyway, that's beside the point. And so we don't want to get off in the 13th chapter, Mr. Willie. So let's go back to Constantine now. Here he is at the Milvian Bridge, and he's about to face Maxentius, who is with the East. Now, succeeding events would indicate that the bargain was made with the prince of this world rather than with God, the prince who blinds the minds of men that they should believe the lie. Because Constantine was, quote, converted, unquote. There is no evidence that he was born again. I know that Gibbon was an arch enemy of Christianity, but this is what Gibbon wrote in The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire about Constantine. He says of the first, quote, Christian, unquote, emperor, and I'm quoting now Gibbon, the sublime theory of the gospel made a much fainter impression on his heart than on his understanding. As he gradually advanced in the knowledge of truth, he proportionately declined in the practice of virtue. And the same year of the reign in which he convened the Council of Nicaea, that same year was polluted by the execution, or rather murder, of his eldest son. The gratitude of the church has exalted the virtues and excused the failings of a generous patron who seated Christianity on the throne of the Roman world. And the Greeks, who celebrate the festival of the imperial saint, seldom mention the name of Constantine without adding the title, quote, equal to the apostles, unquote. Now, of course, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian, the priests of the pagan temples, who had been paid from the purse of the empire, now that Caesar was a Christian, why, the priests of Mars and Venus hastened to their baptism, and the result was that Babylonianism and all of its evil system came into the Christian church. I just read today in a book that I have, how written by a Roman Catholic, an article that I have in the National Review, written by a Roman Catholic, in which he refers to the conquest of Christianity at 300 A.D. when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. That was not a conquest. That was the defeat of biblical Christianity. For then Babylonianism, with its evil system, came into the Christian church. And what we have today is a debased form of Babylonianism. In fact, all that we have really is a Babylonianism with Christian nomenclature, and that is all. Well, of course, as a result of this, the gods of Greece and Rome went into exile. They were either degraded into evil spirits or promoted into Christian saints. The result was that the church now and the world are absolutely identical. So here, then, we have, I think, Babylonianism is now in the Christian church. By the way, tradition has it that Constantine's mother was the first to give money for the erection of a church building. I'm not against church building. I remind you, however, that in the New Testament, the church is never referred to as a building. A building is never called a church. The church consists of the group of believers who meet together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Well, at any rate, here now we have the amalgamation of Babylonianism with Christianity. Let's now take a look into the future. What is to be the consummation of this system which we now see to be called Christian, but really is not so Christian after all? Two kinds of interpretations are usually taken of the future. There are some biblical interpreters who feel that ultimately the whole Christian religion is going to be simply pagan. It is going to unite with all the religions of the earth, and we're not going to have anything but one great pagan religion. Now, if you will turn back to the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation, you will see that there is some substantiation for the pagan character of the men of this earth in the last days. By the way, we hear an awful lot today about the great society. We hear an awful lot about the fact that the time may come when there shall be no longer any poor people in this world. I remind our great leader in Washington that there is a text which our Lord Jesus himself has said, "The poor you always have with you." And I'm quite sure that he knows more about the future than the great white father in Washington. Now, will you notice verse 20 in chapter 9? Chapter 9 and verse 20. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to talk like that. Verse 20. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Now you will notice simply from this that in the last days the society, which is the great society of the future, they are going to be worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. Now it is obvious from this that in the last days there is going to be considerable pagan worship. And of course it is possible that we shall have nothing but paganism. There was a medieval pope who referred to Roman Catholicism as this profitable farce. And of course, if he could say that, it is reasonable to think that perhaps in the future they will finally want to draw down and throw away the whole facade and call it what it really is, a profitable farce, and dispense with any connection with Christianity at all. That, of course, is possible. I am not persuaded of that myself. I am inclined to think that the society of the future, the character of the Babylonianism of the last days, will still be a counterfeit of the truth. And therefore we shall have not only a pagan society, but also a pagan society which has a strong papal influence. So that I would personally feel that the Babylonianism of the future combines the two. That we do have ultimately an amalgam of the religions of the earth, probably under the leadership of Roman Catholicism. It is essentially pagan, but it is also papal. Did you know how, have you noticed as you read the newspaper how the magic word today is dialogue? Let's have dialogue. The great Christian or the great Protestant leaders are saying, "Let's have dialogue." The great Catholic leaders are saying, "Let's have dialogue." The great Jewish leaders are saying, "Let's have dialogue." And dialogue is going on. And this, of course, might well lead to this amalgamation that we're talking about. One of the outstanding authorities on culture, I think is the title of it, or something like that. He has pointed out this, that a remarkable kind of disposition pervades in the East and the West today. Historically, the East and the West have never wanted to really get together and discuss things. They have looked at each other with a great deal of suspicion. But he says that it is undoubtedly true that there is a disposition in the West today to be infiltrated by Eastern thought and Eastern religion. And he goes on to say that while he does not agree with Mr. Toynbee in his philosophy of history, that he does agree absolutely with him that a meeting of the East and West is inevitable, and that ultimately this meeting must be at its deepest a meeting of the religions of the East and the West. Now, if this is true, and if this is the temper of modern society, and there are evidences of it, then, of course, we can easily see how Babylonianism shall ultimately reach its place of being a universal religion again, and, as I believe, shall ultimately be re-established in the city of Babylon itself. I want to call your attention to a very significant event that happened just last year. The Pope left one morning from Rome and flew to Amman in Jordan. When he arrived there, King Hussein greeted the Pope, who is the visible head of Christendom. Now, mind you, Jordan is a Muslim state. He not only greeted him, but there were 20,000 people at that airport to greet the Pope. He greeted him, and he greeted him most cordially. The young king, as you may know, is an aviation expert. So when the Pope made his journey toward Jerusalem in his entourage and in his car, the young king got up in his helicopter and flew cover for the Pope, and flew cover for him into the city of Jerusalem, the old city. I should have mentioned that he was the one who was in the tower of the airport and talked the pilot of the Pope's Alitalia jet down into the airport because the weather was not so good that morning. So here we have a Muslim state welcoming the Pope. Now when the Pope came into Jerusalem in Israel, we of course have read in our papers how he was welcomed there. He was so welcome that he was almost mobbed in the old city of Jerusalem as he went about going to the places of the cross. Furthermore, here we have now a Pope who is the visible head of Christendom. He comes to a Muslim state and he is welcomed there. And then he comes into the Israeli state, the Jewish state, and he is welcomed there. In the newspapers of that day, an account was given of what happened when the Pope came to Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, and as he made his way into the old part of the city, the city streets were strewn with palm leaves, and I think it was a radio commentator who made the remark, or perhaps a newspaper reporter, that the Pope, as he entered the city, took a position that was parallel to that of Jesus when he entered the city. Now, isn't this interesting? Here we have a Jewish state and a Muslim state uniting to welcome the one who is the visible head of Christendom. Was it not our Lord Jesus who said, "I have come in my Father's name, and ye have rejected me. Another shall come in his own name, and you will receive him." What we are seeing today is, I believe, dear Christian friends, is the fulfillment of the program of Satan, as well as the program of God, which will ultimately issue in the universal reign of a man who is a universal political and religious leader. the one whom our Lord Jesus shall destroy with the brightness of his glory in his second advent. Now, I do not have time to turn to the Zechariah passage. I merely want you to notice in that passage this, that what we have in symbolic form is the return of godless commercialism to the land of Shinar, where there it is set upon its base. I'm going to suggest something to you. I realize that students of the Bible differ on many of these points, the minor points at least, but I'm going to suggest to you that not only will the city of Babylon be rebuilt, but furthermore, that it will become the capital of the man of sin. Now, I will hasten to say that his empire is Roman, but nevertheless, that his capital shall be Babylon, and that in Babylon we shall find ultimately godless commercialism at its height, and this is why the 10 kings and the beast, out of greed, ultimately destroy the woman who controls so strongly the commerce and economic system of this whole earth. I'm suggesting to you this, that the two women who have the wings of the stork, who take the woman, godless commercialism, as a system back to Babylon, may be apostate Christianity and apostate Judaism, who combine in the last days in the city of Babylon to have again a society of Satan under a latter-day Nimrod, who shall be not only political leader, but also religious head of the whole of the earth. Well, we must stop. Tomorrow we're going to take a look at the 17th chapter and try to fill in a few of the details. If you are here tonight and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let me remind you that, as the apostle said, we are living in the last times. The consummation of the ages has come upon us. We may have very little time in which we may turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith and trust in him. I remind you that he has died for your sins upon the cross at Calvary, and that God is offering to you free of charge an everlasting salvation through the blood of his Son, which was shed upon the cross at Calvary. He does not ask you to join the church. He does not ask you to do good works. He does not ask you to be baptized. He does not ask you to pray through. He does not ask you to reform. He does not ask you to possess culture or education. He asks you simply to acknowledge that you are before him a sinner, that you need a salvation, and that you are willing to accept it as a free gift from God. May God speak to your heart, and may you see that Jesus has provided a full atonement for your sins, and that you may have everlasting life when in your heart you say simply, I do thank thee, O God, for giving Jesus Christ to die for me. I take him as my personal Savior right now. Shall we bow together in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these wonderful words which have to do with the future. We know, Lord, that thou hast given us a look into that which shall come to pass upon this earth. Give us wisdom. Give us, Lord, sobriety. But at the same time, give us the zeal and earnestness of spirit to do thy will in the days in which we live. We know, Lord, that though in many points of the details of the prophetic word we may differ,